Morning, everyone. For those of you who are visiting or maybe you haven't heard, I was at Northern Frontier with a bunch of guys who were doing a camp cleanup, and I had a mishap and fractured my fibula. So I'm learning to deal with losses and limitations, but I'm doing okay. I've got a cast. It's going to be on for 6 to 8 weeks, and learning to adapt to all those things. You know, you just retreat, adapt, and re-attack again. So that's what we're doing. I'm not in a lot of pain, just occasional discomfort. If you pray for Royal. Royal's got to deal with me, and that's hard enough as it is on a normal day. So, but pray for her. She's got a lot of extra things to do, a lot of things that I would do. She's now doing and adding to everything else that she does, and that's a lot. So, you know, if you're going to encourage anybody in the family, encourage her. If you can pray for any one of us, pray for her. If you want to help anybody, help her. That would be the greatest gift you could give to me, actually. So let's take our Bible and go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. The first three chapters are behind us, and we're now starting to move into a new section. Those first three chapters, we were dealing with wondrous truths about God's eternal plan of redemption, looking all the way back into eternity past and looking into eternity future, then also entering into time and space where God tells us about the drama of redemption that comes not only to humanity, but to each and every person who believes. God's determination to save the world. People who are Jewish or Gentile from every place around this globe, his determination is to make a people for himself. All of us, though, don't deserve any of that. We, like the rest of humanity, are hardened in our hearts against God, darkened and living futile lives, separated from God's life and sensitive to his holiness, dead in trespasses and sins, to use the Bible phrase. But these three chapters have reminded us that though we were like that, God, in spite of ourselves and our dark background, made us the objects of his saving grace and salvation. And we've come to know Jesus Christ not by any good things that we do, but only and simply and fully because of his grace. That is a gift of God. Even the faith to believe, Scripture told us in Ephesians 2, is a gift. So now, having understood all those things over the weeks that we've had together, going through the book of Ephesians 1 to 3, we're now entering into chapter 4. In light of all those things, how do we now live? That's what the focus of these next three chapters is. It's the big shift from God's plan of salvation to now the implications of that for our lives as we live our lives together. As we go into this section, we need to remember those things that we were taught. It's crystal clear in those passages that our lifestyle is in response to what God has initiated in his salvation. It's not done in order to be saved by any display of goodness or sincerity on our part, but as a result of what's happened to us in Christ. And so we live out of the light of that. Well, we're going to look at this in just a moment. Before we do, let's pray together. Father, as we open up your word and begin this new section of the book of Ephesians, we do so with great gratitude for what we've learned in the first three chapters, for the wondrous detailing that you've given us of your marvelous and infinite love in Christ toward undeserving sinners. Father, how you've made us alive in Christ by your grace, so that you might put your glorious grace on display, even those beings in the angelic realms are witnesses to this display of your wisdom through your grace. Father, as we now live in light of these things that are ours by faith in Christ, we ask you to give us your understanding and give us the wisdom that we need to live our life in accordance with these things. So, Father, give us attention. May our ears be open, our eyes very keenly focused on your word. We want to live in a way that just demonstrates the grace you've shown us. Help us, Father. We need it, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So let's look at the first six verses. I just want to read those, and then I want to draw 3 points from them. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. Paul begins here. He says, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Now, this section of Scripture is really a bridge from what was before us into what's ahead of us. And as you look at this passage this morning, I want you to hold on to these three exhortations that we're going to be looking at in just a moment and carry them with you through every one of the messages that are ahead of us in the next three chapters. Because these three exhortations will grant you the kindest perspective that we need in order to live our lives in a proper manner. The first exhortation is this: realign your life around your new calling. Realign your life around your new calling. There are three words here in the first couple verses that I think are important for us to catch, actually in the first verse. One is calling, of course, and another one is worthy, and the third one is actually one word in the Greek, but we translate it here in the NIV as live a life, live a life. I want to focus on that third one because behind this English phrase, live a life, is that Greek word which simply means to walk, to walk. Now, the NIV translates this word live a life, and I think that's an okay translation, but it sort of obscures the metaphor a little bit. It obscures that picture of what a walk is. This is a word that's repeated often. In fact, it's used 7 times in this chapter and the next. So this word walking is really the key word that speaks about our lifestyle. So verse 1, live a life. If you drop down to verse 17, I tell you this and insist in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. You can say walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. You can go down to verse 20 of chapter 4. However, you did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and the truth that is in Jesus. So you did not come to know Christ in that walk or that manner of life. Verse 22, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor. Oh, I'm sorry, I skipped the verse. Verse 22. You were taught with regard to your former walk or way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted according to its deceitful desires. Chapter 5, verse 2. Says, live a life of love or walk in love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. And then chapter 5 and verse 8. For you were once darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Live or walk as children of light. And then verse 15. Be very careful then how you walk, how you live. Not as unwise, but as wise. I'm not sure why the NIV chose to only use the word walk once out of those 7 examples of the word or occurrences of the word. Other translations actually pepper their translations more frequently with that word. But it's important for us to see that this is really the connecting point of all these two chapters here about our life. And that walk metaphor, that walk picture, points us to the pathway or to the progress of life. It casts our minds beyond individual actions into the course or the manner of our living. That's kind of the idea. And that's why, for this first point, I chose the word realign. Realign our lives according to our new calling. Because what we're looking for here is taking stock of who we are and everything that we have and do and relate to in our lives and finding a wholly new orientation. Realigning ourselves according to that orientation and therefore living our life in accord with that. You see, Christ means much more to us than just adding a religious dimension to our life. Becoming a believer, becoming a Christian, isn't just living the life the way you've always lived it, and then, oh, by the way, you add on some religious things. You start going to church, maybe you pray a little bit, you might read your Bible, but the course of your life is just typically as it was. That's not what the scriptures say. What the scriptures are telling us here is now that everything about us is different, there's a complete reorientation, a realignment that needs to happen according to a whole different set of coordinates. And so he tells us here, those coordinates are the new calling that we have. And that leads us to the next section. And when we understand chapters 4 to 6 talking about our relationships are aligned to that new calling. When it talks about our attitudes are aligned to that new calling. When it talks about our generosity is aligned to that new calling. Whether it's our speech, whether it's our marriage, whether it's our parenting, whether it's our work associations, whether it's our manner of life in the course of social discourse or engagement, all of those things are realigned according to this calling. So let's take a look at that word. It's right there in verse 1, calling that you've received. Now we use the word calling often to talk about our vocation, right? In fact, it's kind of an archaic term in that sense where it does mean our vocation. What is your calling? And someone might say, well, my calling is to be a dentist. My calling is to be a restaurant worker. My calling is to be, and they would talk about their vocation. We even use that term still in a pastoral sense. You know, what was your call to preach? What is your call to be a minister of the gospel? The scriptures also use the term call when it talks about God's initiative to bring us into spiritual life, that he's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. But this word here is really the sort of wide-armed, grab-it-all approach, and it's sort of encircling all of chapters 1 to 3, and it's saying, this is your call. Go back to chapter 1. Go back to chapter 2. Go back to chapter 3. Realign your life according to everything that you've learned in these chapters. That's what Paul's saying. He's got his arms stretched out, and he's saying, these now are your new coordinates for what you're doing. Realign yourself to this call. So we ask ourselves, why do I wake up today? Because of Jesus. Why do I live the way I do today? Because of Jesus. Why do I go to work today? Because of Jesus. Why do I relate to my children the way I do? Because of Jesus. Why do I interact with other believers in Christ the way I should? Because of Jesus. Why? There's your answer. Every question that you might have about your behavior is put under those coordinates. Now, the Bible here tells us how to realign ourselves and what way our realignment ought to look. And it uses a term here in verse 1 that says, worthy. Worthy. Live a life worthy of the calling. Paul here, obviously, it's making a relationship between our calling and our conduct. But this word worthy needs some definition. Needs a little insight for us, because there are two ways we can look at this word. One of those is the way we look at it with quantity. If something's worthy of something, there's a quantity that has to match it, as though you had a scale and you've got on this side something that weighs this much, and in order to have a worthy reciprocal response, you need to equal that weight, right? So if you borrowed maybe $1.50, is it anymore, to buy a soda out of a vending machine? I don't know what it is anymore. It used to be a quarter, but now it's outrageously expensive. And I know the old timers are saying, well, I used to go to a movie and have a popcorn for a nickel. Well, those were before my day. But if you borrowed a little bit of money to get a soda out of a vending machine, you're going to say thank you to the person that gave you the coin or the cash to do that. But you're not going to go to them every day of the week for the next 3 months going, thank you for that $1.50. That really meant a lot to me. Thank you for that $1.50. That was just amazing that you gave me a buck and a half. You're not going to do that because the thanksgiving and the gift are out of balance, right? Now, if someone came up to you and said, I'm paying off your mortgage, you're going to say thank you in a lot different way than you did if someone gave you a dollar and a half for a Coke. You're going to say thank you a lot. And you're going to say thank you in a completely different way, probably. And sometimes we use the term worthy in that sense, right? It's a measuring up to what's on the other side. But that is not how Paul is using this, because he's talking about the gift of grace that we've received. How do you measure your life in relationship to that if it was simply a quantity? You can't. It's impossible. Isaac Watts, in his hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, says that. He says, were the whole realm of nature mine, that would be a gift far too small, right? I couldn't give enough to measure up to that. Here in this passage, we're talking not about quantity, but a quality of life that is in relationship to the calling that we have. A quality of life. John the Baptist uses that term when he's rebuking the Pharisees, and he says, bring forth fruits that are meet or worthy of repentance. Now, what he wasn't saying was the standard of repentance is this high, and so you need to do this and this and this and this and this and this and this to meet the standard of repentance, and then you've got it. That's not what he was saying. What he was saying is, bring forth a lifestyle that demonstrates the repentance that you guys are professing that you have. So there's a lifestyle that's in accord with it, or that relates to it, that demonstrates it well, or it adorns it properly. I do this every time I try to wear green, right? Royal looks at me and she trembles every time I put green on, because I'm a guy, and I'm going to take the wrong shade of green and the wrong shade of green and put them together and be completely happy. And she looks at me and says, what are you doing? Those greens don't go together. And I'm like, what? It looks great to me. And what she'll do is she's like, you know, granimals for her husband, you know. She'll like, this color is what this color matches with. I'm like, okay, I'll trust you. And she's right. She's always right. You hear that? Yeah, I have witnesses. You have witnesses. That's the kind of lifestyle, the lifestyle that matches, that fits, that relates well, that adorns it properly. That's the kind of idea here when it talks about living a life that is worthy of the calling that you have. One that fits it well. Now, you have to go back and read chapters 1-3 to understand all of that calling, right? So don't ever forget it, because our lifestyle, the rest of these chapters, are going to tell us how our lives actually fit those things that we've learned in those first three chapters. We align ourselves to this new calling. 41 years ago, wow. 41 years ago, I lifted my right hand and I was sworn in as a member of the United States Air Force. Now, I didn't look like I was a military guy. I still had long hair. I was still wearing civilian clothes. But after I had sworn that oath, I was in the military. I hadn't even gone to a military base yet. I was still on civilian ground, so to speak. But it wasn't long before I was brought to a military installation. It wasn't long before they gave me a green set of clothes. wasn't long before they gave me a new haircut. And after I had received that new haircut, and after I had gotten those new clothes, and after I was on the military installation, my life began to conform more and more to this new dimension of life that I had in the military. Now, did I know what it meant to be a military person? Not at all. Not at all. And so began intensive training of not only marching exercises and learning how to fold my clothes in crazy ways and listening well to a person who had no problem lifting their voice very loudly. I learned also the code of military justice. I learned about the military history. I learned about our purposes. I learned about what it meant to be a military person. And so my life began to fit the calling that I had to be an airman. Here we are in Christ. God, by his gracious initiative, has brought us into this new life. And we're called to realign ourselves in a way that fits this calling that we have. So let's look at it. Now that we're Christ's people, what is the primary way that we begin to move our lives that direction? Well, the second point is reach in love toward your new community. Realign your lives according to your new calling. Reach in love toward your new community. I, as prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Right off the foot, Paul reminds us that our chiefest priority and focus is to turn our minds and hearts toward the body of believers that we've been called into by God's grace. A fitting response to God's salvation is to love those he's shown his love to dedicate ourselves to them just as he's dedicated himself to all of us, to sacrifice for them just as he's sacrificed for us. What should we be? We should be completely humble, not half-hearted humble, not occasionally humble, completely humble. We should be gentle. We should be patient. We should bear with one another in love. And in so doing, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. God, who came to us, he who is in form of God, did not think it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death on the cross. Be humble, like Christ is. He who stood among humanity, even in the face of their defiance, and said, I am meek and lowly of heart. Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden. He who watched us in our disobedience for years, living a life in utter disregard of him, day after day, disowning him, dishonoring him, disobeying him, not bringing judgment on us, not lowering the boom of the rightful wrath that we deserve, a patient God, how patient should we be? He who bore with us in love until we became aware of that love, did not retaliate, but waited and took everything against himself so that he might give us himself. This is the calling. So we see that our lives now are reoriented by this calling toward God's people. We're part of a new community. And it's within that body that we live this new direction. Now, I want you to notice before we get into the character traits, the charge that he gives us, particularly found here in verse 3. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. When you scan this verse all the way down to verse 16, the word unity is a strong, strong focus. Paul is telling us here that our old distinctions are truly gone. And yet we need to focus on what we have together. Gone are the two peoples, Jew and Gentile. Gone are the walls of division and the animosity that was there. We are now part of the same foundation, connected to the same cornerstone, built up into the same temple. We've been granted a unity by the Spirit. And now we are to maintain that unity. Sadly, a lot of churches are riddled with anything but unity. Tensions, suspicions, splinter groups, cliques. They split and they split again. It reminds me of that story of a man who was isolated, stranded in alone on an island. And a passing ship noticed his fire signal and came over to rescue him and realized he truly was the only person on this island. And as they came up to this man, they saw three buildings. And they asked him, well, what's the buildings? He said, well, the first one's my house. Okay. And the second one, that's my church. Well, what's the third building? Well, that's the church I used to attend. You know, right? You know, they say if you get four Baptists in a room, you have five opinions, you know, right? Some of you will get that. We can't even agree with ourselves sometimes. And this passage is telling us that unity comes as a gift from God. But it's a gift that has to be protected. Now, you might be wondering why at the very beginning of this of verse 1, Paul mentions that he's a prisoner. I mean, he's already talked about that in chapter 3. What's the point of this? Well, the point of this is to connect verse 1 with verse 3. Look at verse 3 for a second. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. That word keep means guard. Now, what's the only other thing in a prison besides prisoners? Guards. Exactly. Guards. Guards go to prison every day. Guards go there to make sure the prisoners stay there every day. Guards are there to ensure that those prisoners are locked in, that they don't escape, that they're preserved in that place, that there's nothing going to disrupt their confinement. And Paul is telling us, because, well, every day Paul is a prisoner, has seen guards come in and out, changing their shifts, and he's saying hello to them every day as they come in and out, and they watch over him to ensure that he's in prison. And he's saying, you know, this is a good metaphor for how we ought to look at unity. And he's giving to each and every one of us this responsibility to be a guard. To be a guard of unity. To keep out those things that would harm what's inside the body of Christ. To make sure that unity doesn't escape because some disagreement or some splinter group or some issue has opened up the door and taken priority. We're to be actively vigilant about securing unity among us, just like the guards were actively vigilant to ensure the prisoner, Paul, was kept where he was. So, what is it that is chief among us? The gospel of God's grace to undeserving sinners. To save us despite who we are, and to bring us into new life with Christ, and to grant us an inheritance with God that we don't ever deserve. And he's granted it to us not because we're good people, but actually in spite of the fact that we're not. What are we to guard? That unity that the Spirit brings in the realization that we are all on equal footing at the foot of the cross. There's not a single bump in that spot that lifts one of us higher than another. We're equally saved by God's grace and God's grace alone. That unity, protect it. So, are your views about X more important than the gospel? No. Are your views about your political party and alliance more important than the gospel? and you want to speak about those here and divide the church? No, don't do that. Are your views about masks more important than the gospel of Jesus Christ? And you want to push your attitude about those here and divide up the attitudes of the body of Christ because of those things? No, don't do that. Take whatever issue you want and stick it in there. And if it doesn't rise to the measure of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's not worthy of pushing you. It's done. We have to work hard to maintain this unity, because we're usually not unifying kind of people. So now, having felt that sort of command to protect, let's look at how we engender unity, how we really do guard it. We guard it with our attitudes, and we guard it with our actions. So Paul here gives us the character that maintains that unity. Verse 2, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. These new attitudes come from the Spirit who's within us. You see these things, and you can't help but think of Galatians chapter 5, where it talks about the fruit of the Spirit. These things are not natural to us. They're actually quite unnatural to us. Being completely humble? Anybody want to sign up for that one? Say that to me. None of us can. Yeah, there's a story about a church that designated their pastor the humblest man on earth, and they gave him a medal that said the humblest man on earth, and they rejoiced for a week because the next week he wore it. None of us are completely humble. None of us are completely gentle. None of us are completely patient. None of us completely bear with one another in love. We turn into bears instead of bearing with you. Paul is telling us here that all these things are the things that are important for us to have in our attitudes and actions with one another. And they are the ingredients. They are the uniform of the guards of the gospel. They are the uniform of the Christian people that want unity to be preserved. They are the ways that we keep unity here. Love. Verse 2 mentions it. Verse 15 mentions it. Verse 16 mentions it. Love, love, love. The word humility is an interesting word, because it's one of those words that is not just, well, let me put it this way. It is as countercultural as you can get. Sadly, a lot of believers like to sort of cozy up to modern culture and try to act like modern culture, thinking that, well, if we look like them, they'll like us. And if they like us, they might like the gospel. And there's that sort of twisted way of thinking. But Paul is telling us here, live humbly. This was a horrible word to the Greeks and the Romans. This was a word that they hated to use. This was a word that they wouldn't even ever want to attach to themselves. Epictetus said this. He said it's an attribute of those who lack self-respect, who don't have any nobility of spirit, who are inappropriately overawed by their social superior. That sort of cowering subservience that makes them sort of mousy and mealy. So they didn't like this word. What was admired in the Greek and Roman day was this mega-souled, this great-souled person who was complete and self-sufficient. Ernest Hemingway portrayed that as he talked about himself in his prime, sort of brimming with masculine flair, control of himself, self-assured, needing nothing. The Greeks and the Romans, they would have said, that's it. That's the real man right there. God says, be completely opposite of it. Be completely humble. Our culture today that talks about exalting itself, pampering ourselves, discovering ourselves, is now told here. Think about others. Because it's what humble means. It doesn't mean thinking low of yourself so much as not thinking of yourself at all. About being concerned of the others before you even give consideration to your own needs. Tim Keller put it that way exactly. He said, the essence of gospel humility is not thinking more of myself, but thinking less of myself. It is thinking of myself less. Because we are prone to think of ourselves all the time. He goes on and he talks about gentleness. Now, gentleness is an interesting word. There's Wycliffe, I think, translated it being mild. I love Chuck Swindoll's definition of it. He talked about a brick that's covered in velvet, and he called it a velvet-covered brick. So there's a strength of moral character, but it doesn't hit you with a sharp edge. It's shaded with a cushiony velvet. You can feel the strength of the moral character, but you don't get cut by it. And that's what it means to be gentle. Long-suffering. Being hurt, and perhaps hurt again, but not complaining. And it goes with the next one, bearing with one another in love. And that is refusing to strike back. Refusing to be bitter. Not to consider your own feelings when you're in a situation with another. Thinking about how, even though you're being hurt, how you might be an instrument of help to the one who's actually hurting you. As I said, our Savior exemplifies all these things in his perfection. These are wondrous demonstrations of our Lord and Savior in his humility and his gentleness and his patience and his love and his forbearing. So the more we look to Christ, the more we walk with Christ wonderfully, the more Christ's character through the work of the Spirit will be demonstrated in our lives. And we'll be better equipped as we go forward to protect unity. Some of us have just sworn the allegiance, just like I swore to be a member of the military. We don't know what it means to be a Christian. We don't understand what that means. Well, realign your life according to this new calling and move toward your new community. Reach out and love toward. And the last point we want to look at here is recognize the lordship of your new commonality. Recognize the lordship of your new commonalities. Verses 4 to 6. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. We bond quickly with people we have common things with, don't we? Just a week ago, I was making frantic phone calls trying to find an orthopedic specialist. I don't know what orthopedic specialists do, but one thing I do know about them is they keep banker's hours. Because here I was on a Friday afternoon trying to find someone who could look at my broken body. And I was getting appointments for next Wednesday. Is that okay? No, that's not okay. But I was calling up different people, and I was talking to one receptionist, and she asked for my date of birth. And she says, hey, that's my birthday. And all of a sudden, there was a connection. I don't know who this person is. I don't know her name. I don't know what she looks like. But one thing I know was I got to wish her a happy birthday in anticipation because we shared it together. We connect with people that we have commonalities with. What kind of commonalities do we have? Seven of them. Seven commonalities. And Paul mentions them in rapid-fire staccato mention in a punchy, poetic way, just to reinforce just how strong this bond is that we actually have. Now, this is something we share with every believer in Christ all around the world. But Paul wants us to sort of narrow our view here. And what he wants us to do is to be able to look across the pews and to look at each other and point out a person and say this: one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father all. What do I share with that person? A lot. Everything. That recognition of these, the lordship of those commonalities, will be the sort of thing that keeps you on course, that helps you to keep realigning yourself according to these new calling that you have, these ordinances that come from chapters 1 to 3. Recognizing the lordship of these commonalities will be the very thing that fuels you to be the completely humble and patient person. We need to localize these things. We need to put a face on them. We need to look across the aisle and see a person that perhaps I'm not normally connected to, either by way of their social status or their educational background or their intellect or their skin color or their ethnic background. I may look at them and say, wow, this is a completely different person than what I'm used to having some commonality with. But now I own more commonality with them than anybody else who looks like me or talks like me or is educated like I am or not educated like I am. I bear more commonalities with that person who in every way, other way, shape, and form is opposite to me. We're one. We're one. This, as I said, is a bridge passage. It's going to carry us forward. But these three exhortations, to realign your life according to your new calling, to reach out towards your new community, and to recognize the lordship of your new commonality, are going to be a repeated thread through the rest of these chapters. It's going to be the coloring that marks the hues of every varying shade of those things that are in front of us. It is the focus. And I pray that as we look at these things, we too might find ourselves better equipped to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, to live a life that is appropriate, the right color to the calling that we have. That we demonstrate what it means to truly know Christ, so that others might ask us of the hope that lies within us. And with gentleness and meekness, we'll give them that answer. Because gentleness and meekness, well, that's just how we live. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Father, for giving us an understanding of it. Father, now we pray that you would, by the work of your Spirit, help us to appropriate it into our lives. Truly may this change us. Father, where we've kept priorities that are not your priorities, forgive us. Where we've allowed certain things to distract us, forgive us. Where we've made issues of things that are of lesser importance than the gospel, forgive us. Where we've born with tensions and troubles because of haughtiness of spirit or holding on to our own self-importance, forgive us. Father, we pray that Christ might rule over us all, He who is our Lord and Savior. And Lord, we ask this, that you might be glorified among your people and seen more clearly in it. We ask this in Christ's name.